I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to 1 John. We were in the Gospel of John earlier, and now we're turning to 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, just a few books back from the last book, the book of Revelation. And this morning, once again, we'll be in 1 John chapter 4. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 1185. That's 1185. I do hope that you'll pick one up and follow along as we read. In fact, in a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me and declare aloud the truth and the life that are in God's Word, according to 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and continuing on through verse 16. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. This is message 2 of 3 in our brief little mini-series that I've entitled The Power of God's Love to Transform Us into Christ's Image. And as we noted last week, this leads us to a real question. Namely, does God's love have the power to transform us into Christ's image? If we were asking a biblical or even doctrinal question, I would bet that most of us here would readily answer, yes, God's love is powerful to transform us into the image of Christ. And I know this because, as the children's song we sang last Sunday says, the Bible tells me so. And it's true. The Bible does tell us that God's love is powerful to transform us into the image of Christ. So that's the right answer, of course. Here's the problem. That's not the question I'm asking. I'm not asking a doctrinal or even biblical question. It's not the question that I'm trying to answer over these 3 weeks, because for the vast majority of us, including myself, I'm afraid that it's the wrong question because it's too easy to answer without actually living it out. I'm not asking a biblical or doctrinal question, though any worthwhile answer to the question must be both biblical and doctrinally sound. I'm asking a very practical and personal question, more like, does God's love have the power to transform me into Christ's image? Or does God's love have the power to transform you into Christ's image? Or if we can talk together as a local expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, does God's love have the power to transform us into the very image of Christ? Now, last week I confessed to you that over the last few weeks I have been newly aware, perhaps in a way that I've never been to this point, that I was literally unable to love others in the way that God has loved me in Christ. Now, it may be the case that that's always been true, and I suspect there is a sense in which it is, but I'm newly aware of it these days, and it's troubling me. Because over the last several weeks, there have been very specific situations with specific others, some of them with names that I knew and others that I didn't, where I was not loving that person. I just wasn't doing it. And I knew it. And we can wrangle about whether I was unable or unwilling to love others. But the point that I'm making is that I didn't love. And in those situations, I was not loving. And I am continuing to not love others as I know God would have me to love others. And certainly not the way that He has loved me in and through Christ Jesus. Now, we preachers have a problem with such honesty and transparency. Sometimes it comes back to bite us. Our fear is that someone out there, whether here in the congregation or listening over our website, We'll conclude then that this guy isn't a true preacher, he's not a true Christian, or he's not worth listening to, and you write me off, kind of like the religious folk in Jesus' day were writing him off. That's our fear, anyway. I don't know how valid it is. We're actually taught in seminary, you need to be very, very selective with the people that you open yourself up to and are honest with, and for sure, don't do it from the pulpit. Well, here we are. This is our problem. And in those many, many, too many moments when I'm not loving others, whether over the last few weeks, as I'm becoming increasingly aware or newly aware of this, or in the past, or in 5 minutes from now, when I'm not loving others as God has loved me in Christ Jesus. And whether we're talking about family or fellow believers or former friends, notice I said former friends or persons unknown to me, it appears to me in those moments, that God's love is not powerful enough to transform me into the image of Christ. And before you lose your mind and write me letters, I don't need it, don't write me any letters. Please note quickly that I said it appears that God's love is not powerful to transform me into the image of Christ. Remember, judge not, lest ye be judged. As I also noted last Sunday, I must confess, and I am still confessing, that the problem that I see and that I'm seeing is in me. The barrier to love is in me. The problem of love is not external to me, in the persons that I am not loving. It's an easy excuse, and we all have done it probably. Well, I didn't love that person or wasn't able to love that person because that person is unlovable. Therefore, I'm off the hook. It's okay for me not to love them because guess what? They're impossible to love. I've tried that one over the last few weeks. It doesn't follow. I'm not loving because there's something internal within me that is not choosing or able or willing, whatever the formula is, to love. And why is that? That's my problem. That's my question. So that's where we're headed for this morning. That's where we were last week. That's where we'll be next week with some more specificity. And this morning, we're doing so under the specific title of part two. Here it is, God's love in Christ Jesus manifested in and through his people. Notice those two things. God's love in Christ Jesus manifested in, it has to be in before it's through, in me, in us, as God's people, and then also through us, outwardly, to other people, as the people of the living God, the church. As you've already noticed, perhaps, I don't have much of a listening guide for you this morning, but I do have our central truth of the message, and just so some of you won't feel left out, there are a couple of blanks there for you to fill in, but it's all I've got for this morning in terms of blank filling in. So you can either thank me or, you know, not, but there it is. So before we get on to our text, I'd like for us to kind of review and spend just a couple of moments on our central truth of the message. Here it is. God is love. Let me pause there for a second. We'll talk a bit more about this in just a moment, so I don't want to say everything that I have to say now. But I just want you to pause there for a moment. God is love. Love is not God. God is love. And his Spirit lives within each of Jesus' blood-bought, born-again disciples. This is a clear biblical teaching that anyone who has truly been saved knows that they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us. In fact, it is the biblical evidence that we are children of God. Did you know that? According to Romans 8, verse 16, God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. That spirit of adoption. He has adopted us and He has given us His Spirit, and therefore we know that we are His children so that no one can take that away from us. God is love, and His Spirit lives within each of Jesus' blood-bought, born-again disciples. You are not the exception to this rule. If you do not have Christ's Spirit within you, you are not of Christ. That also is in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, God's love transforms every true disciple of Jesus and is manifested in and through every true congregation of His people. That's our central truth for this morning. So without further ado, I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud, declaring the truth and life that are in God's words of Holy Scripture. In this case, in 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 4. It's 1 John, but it's chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7, and we'll continue on through verse 16. Helpfully, or not so helpfully, there's a paragraph break in the middle of verse 16. So continue on to the end of verse 16. I don't know why the NIV does this. I guess they think it makes more sense, but it's not the whole verse. So let's continue on through the whole verse of 16. Join me as we declare 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. May God bless us by the reading of His word, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. God, our Father, I pray in the moments we have remaining that You would speak Your truth in a way that demonstrates Your love for us. And not only for us, but those all around us in the world who are without Christ and without hope and without God in the world. Help us to be the people through whom and in whom You manifest Your love in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I missed that, didn't I? Tell you a funny story. It's funny to me. Wasn't funny then. My last job in the Army was as the adjutant of a battalion of paratroopers. And so adjutant means a several different things. I was the administrative officer. I was the personnel officer. I was the personal assistant to the battalion commander. I had a bunch of different hats before I left the Army to go to ministry, having been called into ministry. And the very last thing that I did as the adjutant, and I stayed on longer than I wanted to as a favor to my battalion commander, the last thing I did was preside over his change of command. It's a big deal in the military. It's a big deal. This is when he finished his command of the battalion for whom I was his personal assistant for a year. And he was transferring command, authority of that command over to another lieutenant colonel. And so there we were at the battalion change of command. There were a bunch of generals in attendance. There were family and friends from all through this lieutenant colonel's career. The entire battalion was splayed out before us like this. His commander, the colonel of the 525 Military Intelligence Brigade, was there, of course, sitting right beside him. And so I stood up the crowd for the national anthem and the invocation, and I completely forgot because I just took it as granted and I didn't write in my script, "Please be seated." National anthem happens. We come back from saluting, and nothing's happening. And there I am, a newly pinned captain, though I would be out of the Army in 3 days. And so I looked to my right, and there was the brigade commander, my commander's boss, looking at me down the row like this, and he goes, and I said, "Please be seated." And there was a huge sigh of relief, and everybody sat down, and we continued on with a fabulous chain of command, but just reminded me of that. That's extra, no extra charge, that's free, it's no extra charge. But it gives you some insight into maybe a little bit more my world. I had a visitor on Friday afternoon. She was one of those unexpected, unplanned for, unannounced visitors that come walking through the door every now and again. Actually, she had arrived in the morning, but I was over at City Church checking out the happenings at the Operation Mobilization Winnipeg Challenge site. And so Ian addressed her needs for the moment in the morning, for which I was very thankful. And I did know something happened because when I walked into the foyer, having come from City Church, I noticed that there were two suitcases. Suitcases. I mean, like you carry through an airport, suitcases. In the foyer, and like a grocery bag. One of these reusable grocery bags, canvas or whatever they are, with stuff in it. And I didn't know what those were about. Ian was in his office, so I continued on in mine. And so Ian came later, and he said, "Hey, had a visitor this morning, and she left some luggage in the foyer." I said, "Yeah, I saw that. Didn't know what that was about." So she had told him she would be back in a couple of hours, that she was going to attend to some business, and she would be back. And she didn't come until slightly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. And it was one of those situations where I feel completely helpless and unhelpful. It was a lady, for one reason or another, who was currently homeless. And she came, in some sense, to Bethesda Church. I have a confidentiality responsibility, but I think I can say this. She came with some purpose that the Lord had shared with her, that if she came to our church, that we would be able to help her. I wasn't able to help her. perhaps could have put her up in a motel for a couple of days. What then? Tried to work through some of the issues, some of the problems. And I don't think that her arrival on our doorstep, on my doorstep, in the middle of this series was coincidental. More to the story, she actually thought and hoped and perhaps even expected that we would be able to allow her to stay in the church facility. And I shared with her that for a number of reasons, we would not and could not be able to do that. And the look of disappointment on her face was withering. I just have to say, it was one of those moments, and we encounter these moments repeatedly in ministry, when people come with needs that are greater or different than the ones that we are prepared to meet. More to the story, I haven't been sleeping well these days, and last night was another one of those instances, not helped by the guy who was out on our street, drunk no doubt, yelling at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I woke up to this guy yelling at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I could not get back to sleep. And so as I'm laying there at 3:30, at 3:45, at 4 o'clock, at some point in that process, the Lord brought to my, I assume it was the Lord, because I wasn't thinking on this passage. But it applies both to this lady who came to visit on Friday and also this series. But it's not in 1 John, it's in Matthew 25. I don't know what it means as it applies to us and this situation. I do know that whatever Jesus is talking about here, I was not able to do this for this lady, and we were not able to do this for this lady, me representing the congregation. And I just like us to process this together. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. Your heading in your Bible may be similar to mine. It says the final judgment, which is pretty scary. Verse 31, and following, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay, so can I reiterate at 4 o'clock this morning the final judgment, okay? That didn't help me sleep. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35. And these are the verses, really, that specifically came to my mind as I lay awake in bed early, early, as we used to say in the army, O dark 30 in the morning. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. This is the kicker here. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I don't think that Jesus is talking here about the welcome that I gave the lady to come to Sunday service at 10 o'clock, which I did. You'd be disappointed in me if I didn't. I would be disappointed in me if I didn't. I did. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Verse 36. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. End of quote. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? End of their quote. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers. We can parse that word. Does that mean only believers? Does that mean humanity? We can argue about that. That's not the point, I think, that he's making, and it's certainly not the point I'm making this morning. You did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Now watch this now. For all those who say there is no such place as hell, it's mythological. It's created by someone to keep people in fear and in religious bondage. They have to deal with passages like this. You cannot not deal with passages like this. And he's talking to the religious. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister, here it is, to you? Of course, if we knew it was you, we would do it. I added that little bit of editorial. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, notice it's not just the devil and his angels, which is one of the arguments that we hear from time to time, that there is a place called hell, but it's only for the devil and his angels. Watch this now. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now I'm going to turn back to 1 John chapter 4, but that, I don't think I would be faithful today if I did not highlight that that's where the Lord was at 4 o'clock this morning. And I don't think it's coincidental. I don't think this lady's visit on Friday was coincidental. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means. I do know that a consistent theme among our leadership, led by Neil Creighton, has been this Matthew 25 passage. We got to get to doing that. Whatever that is and whatever that means, we need to get to doing that. And we're talking about God's love in Christ Jesus manifested in and through his people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Okay, so that's a start, right? Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 13 that the proof that we belong to God is that we love one another. There are several references we could look at, but that's as clear as any of them. And we see it here in some sense repeated. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, I don't want to get too far out on this plank. I'm talking about a plank as in a ship that you walk out on before you are sent off to the deep. But there are many expressions of care and concern that might be sincere, but if they are not offered in the name of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, according to the Word of Christ, they are less than God's love for that person. Let me say this. Persons who have given themselves to the social gospel where you demonstrate God's love by doing things only and leave out the gospel are not showing the love of God in Christ fully. At least. Because the love of God in Christ is both truth and love together. Truth through love and love through truth. And here we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God," that is true love, godly love, the love that comes through the Spirit of God. "And whoever loves in this way," that's the point. It's not make up your own definition of love. Whoever loves with the love that is from God has been born of God and knows God. Now this gets more clear as we continue on. Verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So his first point here is that if we are incapable of love in a way that in some sense reflects the love of God in Christ Jesus, then the problem is we don't belong to God. That's a stunning statement. And so as I've processed over these last few weeks, these specific situations with specific people, as I said before, some of them with specific names that I know, but others that I don't. Why am I not able, was not able, was not willing, did not choose to love in those situations? What was that about? Well, what is he talking about? God is love, and love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If we had some question about it, and to this point we might, verses 9 and 10 answers the question. This is the kind of love that he's talking about. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." Okay, he's talking probably about him and the other disciples. Probably not only the 12, but also all of those who knew and followed Christ. Remember when we looked at verses 1 through 6? Look up there because it's right there in verse 6. "We are from God." He's almost certainly talking about the apostolic witness. He's not talking about Christians anywhere and everywhere. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. I don't think any of us, preacher or parishioner or otherwise, would ever legitimately say, whoever knows God listens to us." It's not the point John's making. He's an apostle. I think he's talking about the apostolic witness, about the risen Christ. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Okay, so jump down to verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Okay, now watch this reciprocal relationship. Because of Christ's death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, there is a very clear and eternal sense in which we live through him. But watch this now. We'll also see that Christ lives through us. So we live through him, and the purpose for us living through him is that he now, by his Spirit, lives through us. So when it's not happening, what's the problem? This is my question, my ongoing question. Verse 10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God," and so often I hear the gospel presented as if God loves us because there is something in us. I think this is probably related to a misunderstanding of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The assumption there, I think, is that God loved the world so much. I don't think that's what is meant there. But that for God loved the world in this way, that's the meaning of the Greek. Not so much, but in this way. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And I think we've misread that. We think we hear so and we think so much. That's not the point, I don't think, of John 3 and 16. And so we assume that God loves us because there is something intrinsically lovable in us. Not true. And this is one of the verses that makes that crystal clear. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So it's something in God. It's not something in us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. There's that word. We highlighted it last week. Hilasterion is the word here that says Jesus is both the person and the place of God's mercy toward us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There it is. That's the kind, the quality, the substance, the character of the love of God in and through his people. If, in fact, we are his people, and if he is manifesting his love in us and through us. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Talking about human beings, there are no human beings who have ever seen the God who is spirit and who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He's not saying that no one has ever seen Jesus. He's saying that no one has, any human person other than Christ himself, that has seen the God who is spirit. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. This is incredible in us. Honestly, there could be 3 sermons for every verse. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. You see the relationship between truth and love here? Overlapping and intermingling. It's not the fluffy, gooey stuff. This is truth and love together. Almost in a dance, I'm seeing it here. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. There it is. There's the biblical testimony that we belong to God. It's not what we do. It's not what we believe in our set of propositions. It's that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us and among us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify. Here I think he's going back to that apostolic witness again about Jesus. That the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I've spent some time on this concept, so I won't spend much time on it at all, but he's not talking about the words, Jesus is the Son of God. He's talking about the heart belief. The same as from Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord or is Lord, it's not about speaking the words or signing a statement. That's about surrendering our wills and our eternities to the one who is Lord. That's the point. And just as up here in the first few verses of chapter 4, the one who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, the point there is not that Jesus was an historical human being. The point is that God manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ and the Word became flesh. That's the point. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Here it is yet again. God is love. And whoever abides in love, the kind of love that he's just described over the previous several verses, abides in God, and God abides in him. My interim solution to my quandary these days, my question, why am I not or was I not able to love these persons in these situations, whatever willing, able, didn't, my interim answer, and this will not be profound and it will likely be very unsatisfying, my interim answer is my astounding revelation that I'm not Jesus. Now, I don't mean that I thought I was Jesus. I'm saying I'm more acutely aware these days that apart from Christ in his Spirit and the Word in me to empower me, I will not and I cannot love others in any sense the way that God in Christ Jesus loved and continues to love me. I told you it wouldn't be profound. Anybody knows I'm not Jesus. But I think there's more to that recognition than the words. I think there's a depth there to be plumbed, and we'll continue it next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would take these words and make them yours. I pray that you would allow me to get beyond the rightness of our doctrine and our practice. And there's probably a lot of that that we think is right, but is wrong and abhorrent to you. And certainly less than you deserve. But I pray, Lord, that we would get beyond our presumed rightness to a real, an increasingly real relationship with you, and that we would provide a safe place because we are safe people, because the love of God is manifested in us and through us toward other people, that we would provide a safe place for others to find you. I pray, Lord, that you would banish from among our congregation, your church, judgment and condemnation, the sort that is religious and fleshly and superior, and allow us to love others as you have loved us in Christ Jesus. That is the standard you have laid out for us in your word. By your grace and your mercy, help us to be those sorts of people. In Jesus' name, amen.